I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 86. So we finished just a brief five-sermon series on Psalm 119. We'll go to Psalm 86 tonight, and I'm not quite sure where we're going to go next. But tonight I want us to meditate on Psalm 86. Hear now the word of God. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame. Because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Let's ask for God's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing on your word. You help us and you comfort us. You save us. You direct us. You give us strength when we are weak. You give us sight when we are blind. You give us wisdom when we are foolish. O Lord our God, you are everything to us. And grant tonight that we might stand in awe of your majesty and your glory. Father, may you speak to us in your word and by your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And well, brothers and sisters, we find our joy and our strength and our hope, our peace and our strength and our courage in God alone. And maybe even to be a little bit more specific, we might say that we find all of that in the character of God, in the kind of God that God is. We find such strength, such peace, such joy, such encouragement, such hope. It's all found in God. God's attributes are the characteristics of God that are of such a great encouragement to us. And sometime in the past, we looked at various attributes of God. We did a sermon series a number of years ago, just 10 or so sermons, looking at God's knowledge and wisdom and love and grace and truth and righteousness. And we went through a bunch of those attributes. And I don't think we can really prioritize them, can we? Because every attribute we look at, we say, oh, this is the best. Oh, this is the best. And they're all great and wonderful. And they're all an encouragement and a blessing to the children of God. But tonight, there are a few attributes that shine brightly like the north star in the night sky. In verse 15, we see those attributes mentioned, that God is merciful, that God is gracious, that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that's what we're going to think about tonight. These attributes of God are the source of unspeakable joy and blessing and encouragement and comfort to the children of God. It is because this is who God is that God sent His Son into the world to save us. If this was not God, then He would never have sent His Son. Right? Some people think that God is a harsh God, a critical God, an angry God. If that were the type of God He was, He would have just wiped out the earth. But we see here the character of God and His love. God is angry against sin, but God also is very loving toward those who come to Him. And so, because of these virtues, God sent us His Son. And I want us to think about this psalm tonight. We're going to specifically focus on 15, but we're going to take it all together. But as a theme, I've chosen just the first part of verse 13, "For great is your steadfast love toward me." And I hope tonight that we might be able to hear God's word and we might be able to go home and be able to be saying in our souls, "Great, O Lord, is your steadfast love toward me." That's our desire, that we all would be able to see that and to say that, to believe it and to know it for ourselves. We're going to divide the passage into two points. The first is my need, and the second is my God. And then actually a third one tacked on the end, answer me. My need, my God, answer me. My need. We see this especially in the first seven verses. This Psalm 86 is a jewel, very beautiful psalm. It is a psalm of lament. That means it's a psalm where the psalmist is crying. Life is not easy. There's a difficulty. There's a trial. And in fact, as we read through the psalm, it's as if David is so overwhelmed with his burden that he doesn't even tell us what it is until the very end. Don't you have that sometimes in your own prayer life, that you're just crying and you're broken, and it's not till sometime later as you have sort of gotten that burden off your chest that it's, you know, you start to be able to say, okay, this is the reason. But at first it's just, I am hurting. I'm broken. And that's what we see going on with David. The problem in this psalm is, you see the problem is stated then in verse 14, "Insolent men have risen up against me." That's the situation. "A band of ruthless men seeks my life. They do not set you before them." But we find it a psalm of lament that we can identify with, whether or not we have the experience that David had. I never did this study. It would be an interesting study to do, but to classify the psalms, how many of the psalms are psalms of lament? I would almost hazard a guess that a quarter of them are psalms of lament. There are so many psalms. And isn't that a descriptive of the Christian life? Is there anybody tonight here who has not seen suffering? Okay, we can all sing a psalm of lament tonight, right? We've all been there. Is any of us at a point where we're never going to have to sing these psalms anymore? No, there's going to be trials. Trials and tribulations. Jesus says that through many tribulations you will enter the kingdom of heaven. So, sorry to burst your bubble if you thought that you get to a point where you get beyond that. That's what heaven is for. This life will be a life of difficulty, but there's grace. And that's what we need to do. We always need to be immersing ourselves in the grace and the love and the patience and the wisdom and the kindness and the truth and the mercy of God. And that's what the psalmist does. That's what we need to do when we're struggling. Jesus Himself was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so we can see that this is Jesus' psalm. And we will find Jesus in it in various ways. He experienced this anguish, this brokenness, this cry for help and assistance. But He is also the Lord who we see so beautifully described in verse 15. Let me just give you, we just kind of give this a little bit of color or context. So we looked in Psalm 119. Remember those verses 25 and 28? We just looked at this 2 weeks ago. "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Right? That was a little snippet of lament in the middle of that great Psalm 119. Turn to Psalm 42. I just want to give you a couple examples. And some of these psalms might be psalms that you've highlighted in your Bible, psalms that God has used to speak to you when you've been in a trial. I remember when I was a teenager, Psalm 42, and it specifically it was the version that we sang in the Blue Psalter hymnal that was really meaningful to me. But look at Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? That's a psalm of lament. My tears have been my food day and night. They're taunting me. Where's your God? Go back to Psalm 86 and then flip the page in your Bibles to Psalm 88. This is the darkest psalm in the whole Psalter. And it is, from verse 1 to verse 18, a very dark psalm. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. My soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol, etc., etc. And you get down to verse 18. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Just to confirm what I had already said, that there are many psalms of lament, and this is the general experience of God's children. This psalm, like the other laments, is uniquely personal. There are community laments where it's, Lord, have mercy on us. Like when there was a national disaster, when there was war, when Israel was under oppression. But most of the laments are uniquely personal. So look at Psalm 86. Answer me. Preserve my life. Be gracious to me. Etc. Lord, do I lift up my soul? There's not a single plural pronoun in this psalm. It's about me and my relationship with my God because I am hurting. And that's a word to us tonight, isn't it? A word of grace that we all take this and we say, Lord, make this my psalm. All the psalms belong to us. But there are some psalms that are uniquely personal, ones that we enter into and own them. Like many of the laments, this lament also begins with great sorrow and heartache, but it ends with encouragement and strength. It ends with the assurity that God is good and full of love. All the psalms, basically, that are laments will have that trajectory, beginning down here in the pit and rising up on wings like eagles, because we're trusting in God. Because God is faithful and good. So let's look at this. Verses 1 through 7, there is a cry to the Lord and an expression of need. A cry to the Lord and the expression of need. So you see two things going on here. His heart is directed to the Lord. Look at it. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. And then in verse 2, he's trusting in God, who trusts in you. You are my God. Verse 3, for to you do I cry all the day long. Verse 4, to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. And then verse 6 again, listen to my plea for grace. I call upon you in verse 7. So this is faith. In the midst of his affliction and tribulation, he's saying in every verse, Lord, you are the one that I have to deal with. And we need to remember that. In all our afflictions and trials, we have to deal with God. And we direct our hearts to the Lord. Whatever that trial, whatever that test may be, we deal with God. But he also, his heart's directed to the Lord, but he also is very well acquainted with his problems. Even if we don't have them described here, we do sense the intensity of it. So, for example, look again at verse 1. I am poor and needy. Preserve my life. He's in danger. He's broken. Save your servant. There's affliction. There's danger. Be gracious to me. Show me grace. Gladden the soul. I'm broken. I'm sad. I'm grieving. Give me joy. And then in verse 5, he already begins to look at God's attributes. He can't even wait to get to the end of the psalm. He's trusting in who God is. You're God. You're a God of goodness and grace. You're forgiving and you're a God of love. But you see there again in verse 6, listen to my plea for grace. So that is, we see throughout in verse 7 too, he says, in the day of my trouble. So we see here the psalmist is directed to the Lord. He's dealing with God. That's what faith is. It's crying out to the Lord. It's begging God for his audience. And then it's unburdening your heart, saying, Lord, I'm broken. Preserve me. Save me. Give me grace. Show me mercy, etc., etc. The Lord is pleased to answer our importunate pleas for mercy. Importunate means that we unceasingly beg God for grace. We storm heaven, if you will, or we just lay flat on our face and we cry, Lord, I need your help. That's what we need to do. Sometimes God puts us in trials to foster that heart that says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That heart of Jacob who says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Lord, where are you? We see that cry here. What kind of cries do we express to the Lord? As I made a note, David here is crying out because insolent men have risen up against him. It could be a psalm he wrote when Absalom was seeking his life. Man of ruthless men seeks my life. That maybe was the context when David had to flee for his life. But you and I have had many experiences, and the lives of the saints have had many experiences that would allow us to pray this psalm. Times of loss of a loved one, loss of a friend, rejection, oppression, persecution. This is the type of psalm that would express the anguish and burden of a heart when you're sick, when you're going through trials, illness, disease, chronic pain, diseases that lead to death, prayers that are not answered in the way we had hoped. This would be expressive of Hannah's cry for a child. Sometimes these psalms speak to our own self-inflicted wounds from our sin. Right? Sometimes we are our own worst enemies, and our own sin can get us into a lot of trouble. And these are the type of psalms. Jonah reflects upon God's steadfast love when he was in the belly of the whale. That was Jonah's self-inflicted wound. He did not need to be in that whale. But Jonah was stubborn, and you know, God had to get to Jonah. And he got to Jonah in the belly of a whale. So, yeah, sometimes it's our own sinfulness that causes us to cry out like this. But then praise the Lord if that's what's going on. Praise the Lord. Because far worse would be for you to fall into sin and be hard and stubborn and calloused. Far better to sin and stumble and say, Lord, I'm an idiot and I'm a fool. Look what I've done with my life, and we're miserable. Well, praise God, that's a godly miserableness. You know, to be miserable because of your sin is something to thank God for. Far worse than to be satisfied in it. So we find in our own life various experiences, and I think every one of you tonight could remember a position or a time in your life, maybe past, maybe present, where you can say, no, I'm needing God to preserve me. I'm needing God to show me grace. I'm needing the Lord to show me mercy tonight. Whatever that struggle, whatever that trial. So, enough. I don't need to say more. You know your needs. Let's look at our God. The second point. His hope that God shall hear him and answer him in grace is based upon his knowledge of God's character. That's where we want to spend our time tonight. He says in verse 2, you are my God. That is a beautiful testimony of faith. So we confess in the catechism, I belong to Jesus Christ. And we can say to God, you are my God. He says again in verse 10, you alone are God. And then he reflects on God's singular greatness. He says in verse 8, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." So he begins to say, God, you alone are God. There's no one like you. It's you whom my soul needs. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that. We think that what we need is our circumstances to change, or we need to get better, or we need to get that break that where God needs to answer our prayers. But at the end of the day, we need to say, no, really what I need is God. Well, let's look at our God. Who is our God? Well, he is most beautifully described in verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is a very important verse of Scripture, and it comes from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, where Moses asks God to reveal his glory to Moses. Moses has to lead, you know, some 2 million people or 3 million people through the desert. Moses says, God, show me your glory. And God passes before him and proclaims his name to Moses. He says, Moses, you want to see me? You want me to tell you who it is that is leading you through this desert? Who is guiding you? Who is strengthening you? Moses, this is who it is. Me, the Lord, your God, am merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the quote from Exodus 34. Nowhere else in the Bible is that verse quoted verbatim but here. It's a close parallel in Psalm 103, verse 8, but leaves off the word faithfulness. And Psalm 145, verse 8 is close, but it inverts merciful and gracious. So sort of the psalmist is remembering, quoting by memory. But here in verse 15, David is quoting verbatim, word for word, the famous revelation of God to Moses, saying, Moses, this is who I am. I am a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So what I want us to do with the time that remains is to sink our teeth into those attributes. God is merciful. This adjective of God is used in the Bible exclusively of God. Various places, mercy is spoken of people being merciful, but nowhere is this adjective used but of God. As if the inspired writers, by the illumination of the Spirit, would reserve this word strictly for God. As if there is none so merciful as our God, the God who is so full of mercy. The New King James translates it full of compassion. The word means to have tender mercy, to love deeply. What's interesting, and I love this, Hebrew words are all based on three-letter roots. So a three-letter root, three characters, can be the basis for the verb or the noun or the adjective or adverb. So this three-letter word that from which we have the adjective merciful, from that three letters we get the noun womb. Now, can't you see how beautiful that is? The womb is a sanctuary of safety, of warmth, of protection for a child to grow. And a mother loves with tenderness that baby that is being created and knit together in her womb. And so we think of mercy, and the noun is womb. And similar to that, God's mercies are spoken of as coming from the gut. We think of our emotions coming from our heart. But the Jews spoke of their emotions coming from their gut. Down where the womb is, from deep within a person's belly, comes this great passion of mercy, of pity. And that's God. What is mercy? Mercy is God's pity for the helpless. Mercy is for the helpless. It's God's pity and compassion for the weak, the brokenhearted, for the penitent. Mercy is compared to a mother's love for her child and a father's love to his children. In Psalm 103, you turn to Psalm 103, verse 13, you'll see that comparison with the Father. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So this mercy, it's the same word there, is compared to a father's compassion for his children. So our God, our Father in heaven, is so full of compassion for us. The mercy of God is rooted in his sovereign, unconditional election. In Exodus chapter 33, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's telling us that God's decision to show us mercy is not based upon us. It's based upon his sovereign decision. But it's based upon his decree. We don't deserve mercy. We don't obtain it. We don't purchase it. Mercy is God's prerogative to give freely and graciously. It's his divine pity to us in our brokenness. So, what do you have to do to get mercy? You have to be broken, wounded, weary, struggling. God is very merciful. He is full of compassion. His heart brims and overflows with mercy toward his children. But also we see another attribute, that God is gracious, a very beautiful word. Mercy is for the helpless, grace is for the undeserving. They're all very similar. They're like four sisters here hanging out together. Mercy, grace, forbearance, love, and faithfulness. That's five. You know, five angels there. Grace is for the undeserving. Who are those in the Bible who received grace? Sometimes it's good just to kind of think about that. We could name some names. So I was thinking about it. I was thinking of Zacchaeus. God showed him grace. Or the woman who was caught in adultery. Ah, those Pharisees, they had their stones. They were probably standing there just tossing their stones up in the air, waiting for Jesus to say whether or not she should die. And Jesus showed her grace. How about the criminal on the cross? Never done a lick of good in his life. You could say, as the Jews would have said, if there's anybody deserving of hell, it's that guy right beside you, Lord. And Jesus gave him grace. How about Paul, that self-righteous Pharisee, cold as ice, tough as nails, thrown into prison, everybody who had looked at him cross-eyed. If there ever was a scoundrel, it was Paul. Grace. What did Paul do to deserve grace? Nothing. That's the point. Nothing. How about David? Murdering one of his top 30 men. Man, if that ain't shooting yourself in the foot, what is? And stealing his wife. Committing adultery with her. By the Mosaic law, David should have died. He should have been stoned. Grace. Grace. Grace for grace. Been reading in the Judges, Samson, the Lord's Nazarite, vow, abstinence from alcohol, a pure man, supposed to be this great judge, and Samson, he gets it wrong right out of the gate. What an abysmal failure. And he loses his hair, he loses his strength, and at the end of his life, Lord, give me back my strength one more time. That is grace. That is grace. Now humbled, and penitent, doing the will of the Lord. How about Jacob? Jacob was a scoundrel. I'm not sure who was worse, Jacob or his brother Esau. Jacob was, he was a liar. He was just a real, you wouldn't want him for a brother. You wouldn't want him for a business partner either. But what's interesting is the Bible often speaks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the Bible also frequently simply says the God of Jacob. Not even the God of Isaac, but the God of Jacob. And I marvel at that. 12 times in the Psalms, God is said to be the God of Jacob. And I believe it to be so because Jacob was such a scoundrel. Jacob was just, he was just a sinner saved by grace, plain and simple. It just doesn't get any plainer than that. And Psalm 46 is one where it says, the God of Jacob is our refuge. The God of Jacob is our strength. Because if we can say, Lord, I fit in with the group of Jacobs, then God says, and then my grace is for you. My grace is for the undeserving, for people like Jacob. Our cry is the cry of the psalmist, or of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have sought each one his own way. We are candidates for grace. I don't think there's anybody in the world more of a greater candidate for grace than you and me tonight. We're all equally sinful and deserving of God's wrath. And grace is what God offers us. Salvation by grace alone is the anthem Paul proclaimed. By grace alone, in Christ alone. This is our God, brothers and sisters. When we are down, when we're broken, when we're going through trials, God says, I am merciful and I am gracious. Mercy to the helpless, grace to the undeserving. He also says that he is slow to anger. In the King James, it's long-suffering, God's patience. Slow to anger is for the slow of heart. That, to me, is a particular aspect of God's grace that is endearing. Grace is for the undeserving, and slow of anger is to the slow of heart. If we act with presumption, if we test God, well, we can expect he's not going to be too slow to anger. But if we struggle and fall flat on our faces, and if we sin, we fall short of his glory, we keep doing the same sins again and again, our hearts grow lukewarm, we're distracted by the world, should we fear that God is going to deal with us severely? Should we believe that, you know, I blew it again and I keep blowing it, God is going to go after me? Never think that. It's dishonest to God. You slander his grace if you think that God's going to deal with you harshly because you just are stubborn. Yes, God is just, but he's your father. Do I ever go after my children? No, I don't. I might deal with them, but it's always, almost always, with grace, patience. You see how God persisted with Israel throughout their whole history? Their whole history. Oh, what a frustrating history was Israel's. He was long-suffering with them. He was patient with them. Throughout their whole history. We're going to come back to that in a minute, so I'm not going to say more about it now. But a God, he is a God of amazing patience, not to mention amazing grace. But Paul will say, or Peter will say, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Has God been patient with you? He's been patient with me. We're so impatient with each other. But God, he knows the end from the beginning. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Don't take me out of context, but God can, in a sense, accept our sin. Because he's doing a work. He'll deal with that sin. We'll repent. It doesn't mean that we sin glibly or we sin freely. But God's not wringing his hands every time we sin. God has his own time schedule. He has his means of spirit and word in the company of the church and the fellowship of the saints. God of amazing patience. Amazing patience with us. He is slow to anger, to the slow of heart. He will grow us up. He is also a God of abounding, steadfast love, love that has no limit, love that is limitless, a love that burns brightly in the heart of God. This word steadfast love, it's one word in the Hebrew, it's the word chesed, which is probably the most rich word in the Bible. And it's a beautiful word. It is translated variously: steadfast love, mercy, kindness, loving kindness, and goodness. And it refers to God's committed covenantal love toward his people. A love that says, I will not let you go. Jacob said, I will not let you go. And God says, no, 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 Jacob. I will not let you go, Jacob. You will let me go now and then, but I will not let you go. Isn't that God, the God of Jacob? I mean, Jacob's going off to Haran and he makes a bargain with God. If you bless me and bring me back from here, then you will be my God. God doesn't say, no, 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 Jacob, that's not the way it works. The Lord just is silent. And God brings him there and God brings him back and wrestles with Jacob. And Jacob becomes Israel. God's chesed is his steadfast love that says to his children, I am not going to let you go. I will hold you tight. I will love you until I bring you to my bosom. That is God's love. A love that is made rich to us in Jesus. This word chesed is used 194 times in the Bible, 181 of which refer to God. He abounds with his steadfast love, not a trickle of steadfast love, but a mighty flowing current, a massive river is the river of God's amazing, abounding, steadfast love. There are no rations to his love. There are no limits to his love. God is liberal with his love. He bestows it in lavish quantities. He gave us his Son. Can he give us anything less? He gave us his own heart. Can his love be diminished in any way? The grace and the mercy and the steadfast love of God is the basis for our hope of forgiveness. Turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14 at verse 17. So Israel here has decided that they're not going to go into the land of Canaan. They know better now. There's giants there. So God says, enough. And it's on the basis of his love, steadfast love, that Moses says, Lord, forgive. Forgive them. Verse 17, and now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Moses is... He's wrestling with God. He says, God, you are a God of steadfast love. You can't let their sin be stronger than your love. You have said, as Paul will say, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Lord, if you are a God of steadfast love, and I know you are a God of steadfast love, forgive this unruly, wicked people. Isn't that how God is? The basis of his love is our strength. We know that because God loves us, all our sins are washed away. Terry and I were just speaking before the sermon of a Puritan penance. No, Protestant penance, right? We think that we have to win God and beat ourselves up so that he says, all right, I'll forgive you, but don't do it again. That's dishonest to the grace of God. Beating ourselves up. God's a God of love. You would be crushed if somebody you love, a spouse or a child, thinks that they, if they've hurt you, that they need to somehow bring home roses so that now you will love them. No. Our love isn't that cheap. Our love comes from the bottom of our hearts. We love because we've chosen to love them. God loves us because he's chosen to love us. And therefore we know that no matter how many times we stumble and fall, He will always love us. He will never let us go. That is the strength of God's infinite, immutable love. It is the basis of our hope for forgiveness. That's how Moses pleads with Him. Turn to Psalm 51. This is David's cry. When David has murdered Uriah, committed adultery with his wife, furthermore, stolen her and made her his own wife. That's terrible. And he says in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." The steadfast love of God is the basis for David's hope that God will forgive him. Lord, you love me. You love me. Therefore, I know that you will forgive me. You can't not forgive me. God doesn't harbor any grudges. God doesn't keep a record of our sins. God doesn't say, "That's the last time I'm counting 70 times 7, but now you just went over." God doesn't do that. A God of such love. Turn to Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3. This comes after the book of Jeremiah, the book of lamenting. Hey, we're dealing with the Psalm of Lament. Well, there's a book called the Laments, the Lamentations. You see the same word is right there. And so, Lamentations 3, verse 31, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though He cause grief, He will have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love, for He does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men." This is not Israel in the desert. This is now Israel in Babylon. You see, they had quite a miserable history. The Lord is a God of steadfast love. And Jeremiah is saying, "Lord, you are a God of steadfast love. Forgive. Forgive Israel of all her sins." Our hope in God's grace and forgiveness is based upon His steadfast love. And the reason why we have that hope is, of course, Jesus. It's because of Jesus that God forgives us. The theme of so many songs in the Scriptures is this steadfast love. Turn to Psalm 89. Just flip your Bible the page. Psalm 89, 1. "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness." We have here in the Psalms 123 uses of steadfast love. This is the song. We sing Amazing Grace. They sang Amazing Love. In all the Psalms, the psalmist is singing of God's love. An unending, enduring, powerful, mighty current of love flowing from the heart of God to the people that He had chosen in grace. So I did this search with my computer program, pulling up all the 193 uses of God's steadfast love. And these are some of the verses. I'm not going to quote the verses to you, but listen to this. "God's steadfast love is shown to Job, to Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, and David, to the men of Jabesh-Gilead who risked their lives to get the bodies of Saul and Jonathan, his son, after they had been killed, to Ittai the Gittite who joined David in exile, to Solomon, to Ezra, Nehemiah, to Jonah, and Micah." Psalm 136 uses the steadfast love of the Lord 26 times. It's that psalm that has that constant refrain that we opened the service with, "For the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." Again and again. And what's going on in Psalm 136? He's charting Israel's history, and the whole history is interjected with the steadfast love of the Lord. It's as if you're flipping your Bibles, and every page of Israel's history is punctuated with the steadfast love of the Lord that is enduring. And brothers and sisters, that's what I'm saying to you tonight, that your whole existence and mine and the whole history of redemption and the people of God from Adam and Eve to the very last is punctuated with God's enduring steadfast love. We don't always see it. We don't always experience it. But it is there, just as the air is before us that we breathe. The steadfast love of the Lord abounds and endures forever. Again, using this concordance, looking at not only now the people to whom it was shown specifically, but now the events. It was shown at the Exodus. It was shown at Mount Sinai. It is inscribed in the law in the second commandment. For God shows his steadfast love to thousands of those who love me. Enshrined in the law, spoken at Sinai, said at the Exodus, spoken again in the desert when Israel rebelled against the Lord, when the temple was dedicated to Israel in Babylon, when the foundation of the post-exilic temple was relaid throughout Israel's history. If you read through the whole Old Testament and highlight it, you see it every redemptive event at every turning of the chapter, every new epochal era, God's steadfast love is there in big, bold letters. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. The entire history of redemption and individual history of each of God's children is punctuated with this anthem, God's abounding, relentless, unconditional, enduring, steadfast love. The prophet Micah says that God delights in steadfast love. And David says in our psalm tonight, great is your steadfast love toward me. God is love, is how John put it. Three words that contain an unfathomable ocean of meaning. We will never ever in all eternity exhaust the meaning of those three words. God is love. And he is faithful. He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, or truth, as it may be translated. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He will not give up on us. Isaiah chapter 43, the Lord says, when you go through the waters, I will be with you. Fires will not hurt you. Think of Daniel and his three friends in Babylon. And think of Israel throughout all their history. God is faithful. Faithful to his promises. Faithful to his word. We sometimes speak about the perseverance of the saints, but we ought to speak maybe more directly about the perseverance of God, who says, I will not give up on you. He will continue the work that he has begun in us, and he will bring it to a glorious fruition, such as no eye has seen nor ear has heard, what may conceive the things that God has in store for those that love him. He will carry out his promises, ancient promises, promises that are now 10,000 years old, promises that God has spoken even in eternity between the divine council of what he will do. Ancient words, words inscribed in the heart of God of what he would do, he is fulfilling. And time and space cannot annul the truth of God. All will be fulfilled. All will find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Because God is faithful. People aren't, but God is. And he will do a work in his people. He will do a work in you and me, because his name is the Lord, and he is faithful. He is a God of love, patience, grace, and mercy. So, what's the point? What do these attributes say about us and about our God? This is what we're saying. We are weak, and he is strong. We are sinful, and he is ever, always forgiving. We are needy, and he is always ready and able to help. We are miserable, and he is full of love and mercy. The point is, in a word, Jesus. The point is Jesus. The answer our children give when we ask the questions, when we do family worship, and they say, Jesus? That's the answer. Jesus is the answer. It is all seen now to us in a new covenant age. It's seen now fully and clearly in Jesus Christ. This is Jesus. This is Jesus, merciful, gracious, patient, long-suffering, forbearing, abounding in steadfast love. Like we saw that this morning, Judas, will you take this offering grace? Peter, I prayed for you, Peter. Grace, gracious tenderness, mercy, compassion. In Jesus, every doubt and every fear, every cry and every tear finds an answer that is bathed in mercy, grace, long-suffering, steadfast love, and faithfulness. This is the confidence and the courage and the comfort of the saints. It's Jesus. Jesus is the incarnation of God. He is God in flesh. All that we see in the heart of God, the Father, is displayed in the person of Christ and is ministered to us by the power of the Spirit. Jesus said to us, I am the light of the world. What is your darkness? The darkness of your soul. There is no darkness so dark that the light of Jesus cannot illumine. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no discouragement and there is no death stronger than the life which is Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. What we are saying, my friends, is what is said so eloquently by the apostle in Romans chapter 8, where he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And elsewhere, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's Christ Jesus our Lord who is the answer, the fulfillment of everything. Well, my friends, where does this leave David? And where does it leave us? It leaves our hearts yearning to know this God better. In verse 9, he's desiring that all the world would worship this God. Worship before you, O Lord, and glorify your name. He's submitting to God in verse 11. Teach me your way, unite my heart. He's saying, Lord, give me an undivided heart. I need to deal with you. Reveal yourself to me. Show yourself to me. He's giving thanks in verse 12. He's rejoicing. He's glorifying your name forever. He's rejoicing in 13 of past deliverances. God has always been good and God has delivered him. But now he ends, turn to me and be gracious to me. Again, give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor. Isn't that sometimes where we're at? Lord, I need a sign, an indicator that you've not changed, that you are so unspeakably good and full of grace. Show me a sign of your favor because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. God has not changed. He remains ever the same. A God of immeasurable and infinite mercy and grace, of patience and long-suffering, of abounding steadfast love and faithfulness. Let us as a church and as individuals say, Lord, show us that again. Let our hearts be immersed in yours, O Lord. Amen. Our Father in heaven, let our hearts be immersed in yours. Let us know and see and feel what the psalmist here knew and felt. That you, O Lord, are a God of infinite mercy, grace, slowness to anger, A God of unspeakable, abounding and enduring, steadfast love and faithfulness. Oh Lord our God, you've not changed. We are the ones who have changed. Turn to us, O Lord. Don't let us go. Show us a sign of your favor. Turn to us with all the grace and love that is in your heart. For you alone are God, and you are our God. Hear us, Father, and answer us, and show us this in the face of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen and amen.